Well, friends, I would like you, if you will, to turn in the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 3, and my text is the last two verses of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he is at prayer. Where is he? Well, he is in prison. He is chained to a Praetorian guard, and he bows his knees while chained to this pagan scoffer, and he prays this prayer. Begins in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he prays this remarkable prayer. He pours out his inmost heart. Now, who is he praying for? Well, he is praying for the whole family who in heaven and earth are named in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he prays from Ephesians 1 and verse 1 to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. In verse 15, as I say, the whole family of in heaven is named in heaven and earth. That is all true believers. So if you're a believer here tonight, then he prays this prayer for you, for us. Here is a prayer for all believers. And what is it? It's a prayer for divine power and omnipotence, that we might be filled and flooded with God. Now, I don't know about you, my friends, but it seems to me that there are, sadly, some churches where there is very little prayer, no prayer meeting, no time to meet together for prayer. I'm sure that's not the true in this place, but sadly, that is the case. I have been, as I think you have heard before, I have been on this prayer meeting on Zoom with people throughout the world. There can be anything up to 100 of us on the meeting. And it's very significant that constantly or regularly the lament of some of the people who are on that prayer call is that in their local church, in America, in Canada, in Chile, in South Africa, in Germany, in Australia, in New Zealand, in the Far East, in so many places, there, not in every case, but many times the cry is, we do not have a prayer meeting in our church. This meeting on Zoom is a life life-saving meeting for us, because we feel we can pray with believers here, which we don't seem to be able to do in our own churches. That's tragic, my friends, when that is the case. How sad it is that people do not pray. And yet Paul is making a great prayer for the people of God and to encourage us, that we may be filled and flooded with God, that we may be taken up with the wonders of his grace. In fact, as we read this prayer, I hope, I don't know, but I hope you are so overwhelmed by it because of the nature of this prayer. It is indeed an incredible prayer. We might say, what a prayer, what a request. Now that is up to verse 19 before we get to the doxology, but it is a well-nigh audacious prayer. That the Lord God Almighty, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you might be rooted and grounded in love and may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. In fact, one commentator has said this: no prayer has ever been framed that has uttered a bolder request. And his intercession then turns to praise. in the words of our text in verses 20 to 21. We'll come to that in a moment or two. But as we read these earlier verses that lead up to this great doxology, we almost have to ask the question, how can this ever be fulfilled? How can it ever be answered? Paul, haven't you gone too far? Haven't you prayed a prayer that is too big? Surely this request is impossible. It can never be fully fulfilled. And when we look out at the world today, and sadly when we look out at churches today and so-called Christians today, we may think, how can this prayer ever be answered? But Paul would reply, no, it is not. We have asked big things of God, but God is well able to supply our needs, and he is gripped by the power of God. And so with confidence, he prays these great words of our text this evening. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is faith in the Lord God of miracles, the God who alone can convict souls that otherwise would be doomed and damned and ruined. In fact, the only point of this prayer is that Paul believes in the Lord God of miracles. You understand what I mean by that, I'm sure. So much so that the commentator I mentioned earlier says this: Paul triumphantly invokes a power which can do far more than he asks, far more than every lofty imagination can conceive. And so with that in mind, he comes to this great doxology, and there is tremendous adoration of our great omnipotent God in these verses. Let me I don't quite know how to put this. I was going to say, let me take this passage apart, as it were. In one sense, I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take it phrase by phrase, section by section, in my headings tonight. And they all begin with the letter A. So here is the first one, acknowledgement, acknowledgement. The first three words in our English translation. Now unto him. Now unto him. What does Paul do here? He acknowledges God the Father, the originator, the organizer of the gospel, the one who planned it in all eternity. Now, I know the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in the whole plan and campaign of the work of the gospel, but we often speak of it in that sense. In fact, Paul has already outlined something of that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and if we were studying that, we could talk about the plan of salvation and the fulfillment of it in the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of it by the Holy Spirit. But this is the one to whom Paul is praying. Verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays to God the Father through God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. To his name be praise. And Paul's praise flows on and on like a never-ending river, like an ever-flowing sea of praise. Prayer turns to praise. He is captivated by God and his glory and his grace. He is full of the glory of the Lord. To him alone be praise, because no one else is worthy. No one else is fit to be worshipped but to him. And words, as it were, fail, as they do here. There is a sense in which Paul is almost, we might say, struck dumb with praise. The very words, it is as though he gets to the end of the words, as it were. He is overwhelmed and overcome by the greatness of our God. One of the great preachers of years ago, who I heard preach on this verse on one occasion, said, and if you know anything of the Greek language, the original language, his comment was this: Paul breaks every grammar rule of the Greek. And he says, and then he went on to say, as I break every rule in English, he said. But there we are. Paul is, he is straining the language to its limits. But he comes to praise God. Struck dumb with praise. Overwhelmed with his greatness and his power. And my friend, until you have done this or know something of this and acknowledge the claim of God upon your life, which is absolute, then there's a sense in which you cannot pray this prayer or know its blessings. Acknowledgement. Secondly, ability. Now unto him that is able to do. That is able to do. God is able to do these things. Divine ability. Our God is not static. He is not like the idols. He is a living, vital, real person. He is able to meet with his people and bless them. My friends, I'm sure we know something of that as true believers. I trust many, if not most of us, are. When we come to worship, don't we know something of that? God drawing near to us in worship. I don't know about you, but if you go home on a Sunday at the end of the services and you feel that you have not met with God, I hope to some extent you feel disappointed. You come to meet with God. You long to meet with God. That's the reason we come together, because our fellowship together is so full of the glory of God in our worship, but in our homes and in our work. And in our witness, in all of these different areas, God comes to us. He is able to do all that we ask. He's able to do all that we think, Paul says. Anything that your flights of fancy may think, all power is him, his. Have you ever stopped sometimes in your praying and thought, this prayer is too big? Oh, I can't ask God that. I can't pray in that way. Have you ever had great thoughts of what God might do? Have you turned them into prayer? Or do you think they're flights of fancy that are far beyond anything that God can do? I say, my friend, turn them into prayer. Turn them into prayer. He can do all things. All that we ask or think, pile up your thoughts, all your desires, all your needs. He can do them all. Now that doesn't mean to say, and I'm not trying to argue like some of the charismatics of a former generation used to argue, that God doesn't want us to be healthy and wealthy and all the rest of it, all that claptrap and nonsense. No, but the point is God can do anything and nothing can prevent him. Now that doesn't mean to say that he'll just give us what we selfishly desire and selfishly, but what I am saying is that we will never exhaust heaven's mercies by the grace of God. And Paul's prayer is far more magnificent than certainly my praying, and I'm sure you're praying if you're honest. But God is able, he has the ability, acknowledgement, ability. Thirdly, abundance. Look at the next phrase. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Above all that we ask. Now I don't know, my friends, but I'm sure that when you first became a Christian and you came to God and asked him to pardon your sins, that seemed to you the greatest thing you could ask. Now, in one sense, that is the most important thing to ask, and that is where it begins. Pardon from sin. Pardon that would appease the God whose wrath burns against sin. How could we ever be right with him if he didn't pardon us, and he doesn't pardon us? And we asked him, and he showed us his grace, and he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. When we really began to understand what he had done, it was far beyond our wildest dreams, wasn't it? Well, my friend, if you've really appreciated what he's done for you, you must know something of that. Forgiveness and grace. As Charles Wesley said in one of his hymns, my God, I know I feel thee mine and will not quit my claim. You have come to me. You have saved me. This isn't just a piece of, as it were, a legal documentation. This isn't just some formal thing. You have come to me with your grace. You have wrapped your arms of love around me. You have forgiven me. You have sanctified me. You have begun that process which is making me holy. So that Paul could say that God will do above all that you ask. But he doesn't stop there. There is more here. He will do abundantly above all that we ask. But it doesn't stop there. It is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. But even then, Paul hasn't finished, because it is exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. My friends, I wonder if you've ever thought of praying in a particular way and then felt maybe you can't. Turn it into prayer. God can do above what you even ask or think. But we can say in another sense that God's great abundance to us is not only above what we ask or think, it is above all our need. Now, our need is limited often by our ability to receive. Let me give you a very simple, I hope not silly, but I hope simple illustration. Say that you need a glass of water to drink. You are thirsty. And you have a water supply in your house. I know in some parts of the world they don't. But you're able to go and you turn on the tap and you take out your glass of water, maybe like this, and you drink and your thirst is satisfied. But your taking the water out of the tap hasn't exhausted the riches of the supply of water, has it? Not unless, as the water board did to us recently, they came and changed the meter on the water and somehow put a blockage in the pipe so that we... I had to ring them up and, well, I rang the number and we got through, and you press the one and you press the two and you get through, and then the voice, the automatic voice said, this line has been disconnected, and you think, oh dear. So you ring it again and the same thing happens. And so in the end I emailed them, and eventually we got a response, and well, they came down and sorted it out, thank goodness. And it was because somehow there was a blockage got in when they changed the meter. Well, there we are. But normally we don't exhaust the limits of the supply, do we, by taking a kettle full of water or a glass full of water? You understand? Now, I know that's a silly illustration, but that's the point. God's supply is inexhaustible. It is above all our need. But we might say, thirdly, it is above our prayer. Again, our praying is limited by our desires. What does James say? You have not because you ask not. So often our desire is small, is it not? What does the hymn writer say? We are coming to a king. Large petitions with us bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Above all our prayer. Above all our asking, above all our need, above all our prayer. Fourthly, above all our faith. My friends, isn't our faith often weak and feeble? So often we're full of unbelief. How often have people said to me, and I must confess I've sometimes said it myself, after praying something, I never believed he would answer me. Or I would never believed he would do this, but he does. And he's poured out of his abundance into our lives. Thank God he's not bounded by our asking, our need, our prayer or our faith, but more. And we might say as well, not only above all our faith, but above and beyond our understanding. That's the point of what Paul has been saying in verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend, understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Far beyond what we can understand. And friends, we cannot always understand, can we, the trials and tribulations we face, the bereavements, the difficulties. Many, many years ago, when I first began in the ministry, I think this was probably the first time I met somebody who said this. It was an old lady. Her name was Mrs. Beamsley, and she was an old lady, and she was dying. And she said this to me. She said, "Pastor, I cannot understand, but I know that He is in control." My friends, that's it. I cannot understand, but I know that He is in control, exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Paul piles on words upon words until words run out, superlative upon superlative. As I say, he breaks every grammar rule. And so often we are a little bit like the scientist, aren't we, who comes in with a test tube of seawater. And he holds it up before the class and he says, "This is what the sea is like, is it?" Well, you understand what he's saying, because in a sense this is the drop of seawater and you can analyze it and look at it. But is it? Well, yes, but there's no understanding of the vastness and the greatness of the sea from a test tube of seawater. How often we consider the power of God and we're content, as it were, with a test tube, rather than the oceans of his pleasures at our feet. Acknowledgement, ability, abundance. Fourthly, action. The next phrase, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, we only have to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 to 21 to see about the greatness of God's power. Let me read those words. Ephesians 1 verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Paul describes something of the greatness and the power of God there, does he not? And the same power he invokes in this prayer, in verses 16 to 19, as I have already read. And now in this great doxology, in verses 20 to 21, this power which is seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know about the power of God? Well, we know about the power of God in creation, do we not? God spoke and it was done. There is great power in creation. But I suggest to you that the power that is evidenced of God in creation is not as great as the power that is evidenced as God comes and regenerates us. Why? Because when he creates, he speaks and it is done. But in regeneration, he conquers the opposition and power of the devil. And he conquers our rebellious hearts. He didn't have to do either of those in the creation. The power that God evidences as he speaks the creation into being, I suggest, is not as great as the power in redemption and in salvation. No wonder that regeneration is above all that we could ask or think or could imagine. Outside of Christ, we're in rebellion to him. There is no beauty, no form, nor comeliness in him that we should desire him. We are opposed to him. But he comes to us, and he conquers our rebellious hearts, and he saves us, and he cleanses us from our sin. He calls us to himself. He overcomes us till we cast ourselves before him. And like the prodigal, we say, "Make me as one of your hired servants." And he cuts us off. And he says, "Bring the best robe and fit it on him." Why did he choose us? Greater love than we could have imagined. He sends his Son to die for us. greater love than that we could have planned or foreseen or even dreamt. So that we can say with the hymn writer, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? This power is at work in us, at work for God to fulfill his purposes for us, to prepare us for glory, for his immediate presence, to become his heirs. Now we are this at conversion, but he goes on to prepare a place for us in the new Jerusalem, and by the indwelling power and operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, he sanctifies us and makes us what we should be, the life of God in the soul of man. And this itself is incomprehensible. It is far beyond our understanding. And I trust tonight again, my friend, you are amazed and filled with wonder at all that God has done for you. Acknowledgement, ability, abundance, action. Fifthly, adoration. And these are the words of verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Because of all that he has done, he deserves the glory. We are to render to him glory and praise. Notice what Paul says as we bring him glory. Firstly, it is in the church. It be glory in the church. Because even in heaven, the church promotes the glory of God. Chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, speaking about the creation of all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent, verse 10, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And we are here to bring glory to God and praise. Chapter 1, verse 6, we are to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 1, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, if you understand what is happening in chapter 1, the first time we read that in verse 6, he is speaking about the work of God the Father in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. In the second sense, he's been speaking about the fullness of the times in the work of Christ in salvation. And in the third sense, he's speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the triune God, and at each case the doxology is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's what we are to do, to bring praise and glory to his grace. The 24 elders of Revelation, representing many would say the 12 patriarchs of the old and the 12 apostles of the new, representing the whole church, Old Testament and New Testament, praising God. And here is a call to all God's true people to render him glory, to praise without ceasing. How many of our hymns reflect that? Of course, the Psalms, many of the Psalms do. Many of the Psalms are filled with praise in this way, but many of our hymns do. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000 are their tongues and all their joys are one. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky. sovereign grace or sin abounding, ransomed souls the tidings tell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its depth and length can tell. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I'm blind, was blind, but now I see. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. And of course, many of the psalms and many more of the hymns, singing the praise of God. Do you believe this? Are you filled with glory like this? Are you praising him till praise gives way to adoration and worship? Praise like a river flowing on. Adoration like an overflow. Adoration, as it were, the length and breadth and height and depth of praise. But not only is it in the church, it is by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. It is only through him. You remember how in the book of Revelation this is so wonderfully given to us in chapter 5 when John sees the Lamb that has been slain and he is reminded, he looks to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, and he turns and he sees what? Not a lion, but a lamb, literally a little lamb. That's the Greek word that is used there. A little lamb, bearing the marks of death, but very much alive. And what do we read? And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and strength and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Through him, by Christ Jesus, through all ages. We're going to sing that hymn in a moment or two. I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when this voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. Through all the ages, amen. Is that your response? The late Herbert Carson, some of you may have known him, may have heard him preach, he wrote in the Banner magazine in December 1978 about this, and he said, believers cannot listen to praise being offered to God and remain dumb. They are not spectators watching someone else perform, nor hearers listening to another's words. Such is their own grateful response to the glory of God that they must participate. Praise, in which one believer offers, is theirs as well, and their fervent amen is their own glad affirmation of their indebtedness to the grace of God. Jerome, Jewish historian writing in the 4th century, described the Christians in Rome, and he said this: nowhere else does the Amen resound so loudly, like spiritual thunder, that it shakes the temples of the idols. Wow. So much that it sounds like thunder to shake the temples of the idols. My friends, what is going to shake the temples of the idols in our land today? The Banner article continued, he, Jerome, would hardly write that of many of our congregations today, where a barely perceptible whisper, or at best a slight murmur, is the most that people seem able to muster. How can we sing the Psalms of David? Or how can we read the ascriptions of praise in the New Testament without being moved? But to be moved deeply is to look for a means of expression. My friends, I'm not trying to turn you into charismatics. God forbid. God forbid. But you understand. I can remember years ago, when I was in my teens at the time. And I can remember listening to my pastor talking to another pastor about a meeting that this other pastor had been to. And the other pastor said, he said, we went to this meeting, he said, and this man preached the gospel, and with approval, he said, there was no emotion. And I can remember my pastor, I was standing listening to my pastor, turned to him and he said, no emotion? How do you know that it was a true work of God if there was no emotion? Now, he wasn't after froth, but he was saying if there is no... Sometimes the greatest emotion is when people are moved, so moved that they cannot say anything. But there are other times when we're moved in our souls. And this article goes on to say this, but to be moved deeply is to look for a means of expression. The biblical expression is, however, ready for us. Let David himself emphasize the point. Let all the people say, Amen. Let Nehemiah describe the uninhibited response to such a summons to praise. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Let Jude touch our lips with the fire of the Spirit as he reaches his final crescendo of praise. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, my friends, Paul ends his prayer, Amen. A sound like thunder? The sound, I suggest to you, of heaven in our ears. Well, let us join in our closing hymn, which reminds us of that all that in this life, while we have breath, will bring us at last to that time when we stand in his presence, when our breath ends here, but immortality endures, and looks forward to that day when we will stand in his presence. Number 146 in our hymn books. I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My friends, I'm an old man. I'm getting to the days where I'm looking forward to being there in glory. May you too as well. And may the blessings of this prayer be yours as we have very feebly tried to consider some of these great truths this evening. Let's sing this hymn as we close.